tonight. We're going to be in a couple of places this evening. Where did we leave off last year? We were in Colossians, weren't we? We were in Colossians chapter 4 in our Sunday evening times together. Let's see. We're going to just start there and then launch into something else. Paul wrote on such thin paper, didn't he? It's really hard to get from point A to B if you're just going through Paul. I found it, though, Colossians 4. And so last year in Colossians 4, we finished with verses 7, 8, and 9. Let's just read those again and see what we saw and where we were. Paul is closing out the letter here, and he says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here." So again, we finished there with that there towards the end of the year. And when we did, we met this interesting character, Onesimus. Now, we've met Tychicus before, but we met this fellow named Onesimus. Now, if all we knew of Onesimus was from the Colossian epistle, then we might assume that he was one of the great ones of the earth, right? Now, when you read through, maybe I should put it this way, have you ever read through the list of David's mighty men? And they're listed in a couple of different places in the Old Testament. And these were men that you think, these are the great ones of the earth. I mean, these are the fellows that one guy grabbed a giant spear, killed him with his own spear. Another man wrestled with a lion and killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Another fellow stood in a patch of lentils and just destroyed, it seemed like a whole squadron or maybe a platoon or whatever, just lots and lots of Philistines. And these are the guys that could break through, and they got David a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, and they came back to David and gave it to him. These mighty men, you read their stories and you think, they're just born great. They came out of the womb great, and they went from strength to strength and from glory to glory, and there never was a problem. And without knowing their backstory, we could assume that almost they were supermen. So now what does Paul say about Onesimus in Colossians? He says he was faithful. He was a beloved brother. He was from the town of Colossae. And that we might think that he was one of those great ones that was of a pure heart and a strong spirit and an outstanding character. And he just one day happened to hear Paul preach and it changed him like it changed Timothy. And you never hear or read a bad thing about him. And he was just one of these guys that just emerges, one of the spiritual giants of his day. You might think that if you read the story of Onesimus only in the book of Colossians. We could think that. And sometimes we look at our fellow believers that way. We look at maybe even at one another that way, and we think, oh, I know my own backstory, but that guy, you know, he doesn't have any problems. Nothing ever goes wrong for him. He understands every scripture that he ever reads. His prayers are all answered. It's just one of those kind of guys. But now me, you know, you could think of yourself this way in a diminishing light while you think of your brother in too rosy a light. Well, let's read something of Onesimus's backstory, if you would. And so I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of Philemon. It's right there after Titus. And in fact, it's the last thing that Paul has recorded here in the scriptures for us. It's right before the book of Hebrews. It's a little bitty letter. It's a very personal thing just to one man. But it deals with this fellow, Onesimus. I thought what would be interesting to do would be to do a little parenthesis in our study in Colossians and just take a little bit of time and slip in there the book of Philemon, because it deals with one of the Colossians. Well, no, two of the Colossians. No, three, four. It deals with all of them there. It touches upon all of them at least. And if you can read between the lines and think, well, Steve just loathed to leave the book of Colossians, then good reading. You saw that right. But I've never preached on the book of Philemon, and I think this will be a fine time. All right, so that's given you time to get to the book, right? You're at the book of Philemon. And so, does this fellow Onesimus, does he have a backstory? We've just read of him, Paul's assessment in Colossians, that he is what? He is faithful, he is beloved, he is a brother, he is a Colossian. Well, that last may not rank him too high in our estimation, but the first three do, right? Now, what do we know about this man? What is his backstory? Shall we think great thoughts of him, or shall we realize, as verse 16 tells us, that he was a slave? Paul said, I'm sending him back no longer as a slave. He was a slave to this fellow Philemon. He was there in his home. He was bought with a price, like we talked a little bit about this morning. He was not his own. He was property. He was owned by another man, this man Philemon. He was a slave. It gets worse. Look at verse 11. He was useless. Who formerly was useless to you. Now, how did Paul know that? We're not entirely sure. But I could just only guess that somewhere in the experience of Paul dealing with this fellow Onesimus, that little tidbit of truth, that little convicting element had sort of come out. Maybe there had been other correspondence between Philemon and Paul. We do not know. But at least this much we do know, that the assessment of Onesimus' work was that it was of the lowest caliber. Now, some of you are either employers or you work high up enough in the chain to know that there's to be in a position where there's men under you, and you might know something of what this is like. Oh, so-and-so, he's useless. It's like Wally in that comic strip, Dilbert. All he does is go around and drink coffee and make stellar excuses. You know the fellow? Okay. You need to make his... No, you don't. He's useless. And Onesimus was a useless slave. Now, verse 12 tells us that he had fled from Philemon all the way to Rome. He says, I have sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart. He had sent him back. Somehow he'd met up with Paul in Rome. Now, how can a slave afford such a journey? Now, if I'm going from Colossae to where it is over to Rome, I'm expending a good bit of income just to get there. I'm a useless slave. How am I going to get from Colossae to Rome? Verse 18, you end up stealing from your master. Paul says, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, and he probably did, he says, go ahead and charge that to my account. Some of these things that Paul slips in, we're going to talk about later, but we're just sort of picturing for our understanding here, this man, Philemon. He has a backstory, doesn't it? So what do we know? He was a slave. He was a useless slave. He had fled, broken the contract and fled from Colossae all the way out to Rome. And to fund that little journey, this is not uncommon. He had stolen from his master. All right, then we approach a situation like that and we say, well, Philemon must have been a harsh, cruel man. In our society, in our current culture, we always take the side of the slave. We always take the side of the underdog, unless he's a Christian, right? And then we laugh at him. We say, good, he got what he deserved. But we always assume the best about the downtrodden and the worst about the fellow who's in Philemon's position. Well, he must have been a harsh, cruel man. And the simple response to that is, oh, really? Look at verse 5. Paul said, I hear of your love. Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? Here is a man that had love. And we'll just leave it at that for the moment. The rest of verse 5 tells us what? He had faith. He said, and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus. And then toward all the saints. There is this sense of devotion in the heart of this man. He loved his fellow, and he loved the church, and he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that says a great deal about the man. We should say there need not be much more said. Well, there is more to be said. There was, as verse 2 tells us, there was a church in his house. And these were the days when, for the most part, the Christians just met in borrowed places. They didn't have sufficient funds to construct buildings yet. It wasn't a large enough movement to come up with some elaborate structure like we do. And so they would go and meet early on in the Solomon's portico there in Jerusalem. They would assemble sometimes in synagogues. They would borrow a room here, borrow a room there. They'd meet in someone's home. And often if a rich person was converted to Christ and had something of a large enough room to hold more than just a couple of people, he'd invite the church to come and meet, or the saints to come and meet in his house. And in that meeting, there would be the first of what we might call the house church. Now, John Calvin was good about this point. He said, now it behooves every one of us to first of all make sure that the members of our house hold. He takes it in this very personal sense that each of our homes should be a little house church. And that's about as far as he goes with it, but let me just finish his thought. That we have it as an incumbent upon us to make sure that there is worship going on, there is prayer, there is fellowship, there is teaching, there is encouragement in the things of God in every home that professes the name of Christ. And so, in that sense, we have a number of little house churches, as John Calvin would say, and even as Charles Spurgeon would say. But then that also it went to where, as we said, that these rich fellows would open up their home and there would be the gathering of the saints. What a beautiful picture, right? We meet a few of them in the New Testament where the home was opened and the saints would gather and the things of God would be discussed and worship would go up to the king and the gospel would be preached and men would be converted right there. What a fine use for a living room, right? Or a drawing room, or a parlor, or some such space in your home given to God, like we heard about this morning. And so Philemon did this. He was a man of love, a man of faith, a man of largeness of heart, and then we see that he invites the church to come into his house. In verse 6, he says that there was such a thing as the fellowship of his faith, may become effective with the knowledge of every good thing which is in you. For Christ's sake, there is good in you. I know it, someone once said. Well, Paul is saying it here about Philemon. And then verse 7, I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Now, is that the picture of an atmosphere, a place where there's love, where there's faith, where there's good things, where there's refreshing going on? Is that the picture of a harsh servant, or harsh master, I should say? Does this sort of paint for us the scene of the kind of place you'd really like to get out of because it's just cramping you? It's destroying your style. It demeans your manhood. I've got to leave. No. We just have a picture of a useless slave that has run away from a good place of employment, and he's made his way to Rome. So, what can we say that we have here? Sometimes, here's the truth. Sometimes we're just not the one. Let me say that in another way. Sometimes our efforts aren't the one that are going to be telling. Or let me say it another way. We may not be the individuals to reach that person for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a number of things that are head scratchers in the scripture. And you wonder, what happened there? Why did Samuel's kids turn out to be the way they were? Was it Samuel's fault? I don't think so. David had some rascals in his brood. Was David an ungodly man? Now, everyone likes to find his mistakes, and then start to invent the ones that they can't readily find, and they say, well, that's the reason. And I'm not so sure. I think things just happen. In a world of sin where it's ruled by the world and the flesh and the devil, it's sometimes our efforts may not be the telling efforts. Sometimes our best ministrations may not work, and I hope this is encouragement for at least some of us. And we've tried and tried and tried. We've witnessed, we've preached, we've taught, and yet still it seems absolutely unavailing. And I think this evidently was the case between Philemon and Onesimus. Philemon probably tried. Onesimus probably bucked his back against such things until he finally just stole what he had to and made his way to Rome. Sometimes we're not the one. That doesn't mean there isn't a one, but sometimes we're not the one. Now, sometimes our church is not the one. The church that met there in their home, in the home of, what do we have? Philemon. Apphia, verse 2, was probably his wife. Archippus, that we meet there in verse 2, is thought by some to be their son. And he was the one who was going to be ministering and teaching. And somehow in this family situation, as others would join and there was this little house church, they could say, we failed. We couldn't do it. We didn't have enough spiritual power. There wasn't enough anointing. There wasn't enough grace. We didn't supply enough love. We didn't put our arm around. You could just go on and on with these kinds of things. We didn't this or we didn't that. And I think, and some of that might be true, but I think this is the safer truth to recognize sometimes our church is just not the one. Have you ever seen, of course you have, that so-and-so leaves a warm Christian fellowship somewhere and goes off somewhere else and suddenly finds the Lord. Someone else has been able to minister and they have not received the witness of the home church, but they end up going somewhere else. God gets a hold of them. That's an encouraging thought, though it's a humbling one. Why weren't we the ones, Lord? Why weren't our ministrations successful? Why didn't you honor our testimony? Well, the answer is he probably is. It was down there somewhere written into the heart. It was the foundation upon which so much saving truth had a place to stand. And grace is built upon grace, is built upon grace until finally the hard heart just cracks open. And I think that happens far more often than we realize. But there is some relief from the sense of guilt that is declared by our adversary and heaped upon our souls when we see that even these good people could not have the effect that they might have wanted to upon Philemon. And so sometimes it's not us, we're not the ones. Sometimes it's not our church. Sometimes we're not the ones. Ah. But when God wants to get you, when God has a plan for you and it involves an encounter with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the goodness of God bestowed through his Son, You can run, but you cannot hide. And I'll just say that out there into the ether to every prodigal that's running as fast and as hard as they can. You can run. God can find you. And you'll thank him afterwards, but the hound of heaven will track you down. And if you're on the road to Damascus out in the middle of nowhere, he can knock everyone down and reveal himself to you. And that's not a bad thing. That's a glorious thing. So the providence of God leads this man as he runs to Rome. He thinks, I can get away there. I can hide. I can just sort of blend into that mass throng of humanity, and they will never find me there. God can find you. He can take you in the midst of the most bustling town in all the empire and say, and I don't know how it happens and how we're not told how, but somehow he and Paul meet up. How's that possible? We're told that as, look at verse 10, I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. How did this happen? Paul was, at the end of Acts, we're told he is living in his own rented quarters. He is paying for his own jail stay, if you will. How about that? And while he's there, he has some sense of liberty that people can come in to minister to him while he is still in chains, probably chained to a Roman guard there 24/7, maybe 24/8. Anyway, so there he is, and the gospel is preached, letters are written, men come in, men go out, they hear the ministry of Paul. I don't know. It would be a wonderful story, and perhaps we'll have the chance to ask Onesimus someday what actually happened. How did it transpire? You've got all of eternity to listen to this. Sit down with him at some point and ask him to tell you. And he'll tell you the events that led up to this glorious event. How he heard the apostle preach. Did someone drag him? Was he brought there? No, Tychicus was from there, from Colossae. Maybe he found him. And he said, come here, I'd like you to meet a fellow. But somehow in this imprisonment, Onesimus hears the gospel from the heart and the mouth and the spirit of the apostle Paul, and he is born again. Paul says, I have begotten him in my imprisonment. Oh, the providence of God can lead us, can't it? We heard about sovereignty this morning. You know, God can arrange the purchase of a pregnant donkey and make it serve his purpose. My new coat, the palm fronds that are falling from the tree, perhaps. All of it can serve his purpose. Somehow, those streets in Rome led this man to the Apostle Paul, and the providence of God blessed him and made him a son of the king. What else do we learn from this just background story about these two individuals? And, well, a few more than that. There's a house church here. The grace of God can change anyone. How about that? The most hardened, the most stubborn, the ones you've tried and witnessed to and wept over and put your arms around and counseled them and blessed them and encouraged them, and they've just stolen your money and run away from you. The useless ones, the careless ones, the thoughtless ones, the men who think the only way to be a man is to run. And so you think, well, this is not saving material. God does not think that way, does he? I love the story of the prodigal son. I tell it as every time we have a wedding. And it pictures the heart of a father who loves and waits and longs and seeks and prays, no doubt, over just, you might say, just human riffraff, this younger son. Ah, away with such. Not so, thanks the father. He'll come to himself. He'll come to himself. The grace of God can change anyone. Now, somewhere in there, deep in our hearts, if we're really in tune to the Spirit of God, we'll be hearing, and the grace of God changed me. It was referenced this morning. Such were some of you. our veneer of Christianity, of acceptability, of righteousness is so paper thin. I have some of these things at home. They are called, literally, they're called veneers. You take a log, and you take a long knife, very, very sharp, and you spin the log against this knife, set at just such an angle that it peels off a very fine layer. This is how they make plywood. They just use thicker plies. But you get a really exotic, beautiful piece of wood, this massive, beautiful tree from the jungle, and you spin it, and you cut this real thin, almost paper-thin layer of wood off. And you apply it, like this paneling here. This is how it's done. That's birch. I think it's birch. Anyway, you apply that to substrate, and it looks like solid lumber. Do not put your fist through this. It will leave an ugly hole. Because it's just a facade. What's right beneath the surface is something that we don't want to look at. We don't want to see. So much of our righteousness is like that. We have this air of respectability in modern America of doing the right thing, being the upstanding person, the strong middle class. And we should remember, that such were some of us, and that such is not a flattering term. God is not about veneers. He is about reality, isn't he? He is about the grace of God utterly changing the individual. He wants solid wood there, if you want to follow that illustration all the way through, not just a layer of fine, pretty stuff. We use this in our work sometimes. We'll take something that's exotic and exquisite that's 1/20,000ths of an inch, and we'll overlay something, and all of a sudden that something looks gorgeous. Where did you get? Look at the edge. There's nothing there. I mean, it looks all right. It looks all right. Come to our shop and we'll show you what we're talking about. But it's making something look better than it is. Now, saint, God can make you look better than you are, working all the way through until what is seen on the outside is absolutely true all the way through. And you are that. And this is what we see. When Paul speaks to the Colossians, and Tychicus is going to take this letter to them, and he's going to tell them about Onesimus, and he is going to apprise them of this man's moral character, of what's to be thought about this man. He's going to say this: he is faithful, he is beloved, he is a brother. Now that's the grace of God. Let me magnify that before you. The grace of God that changes men. We bless him for that, don't we? Well, what else do we see in this little story? Other than the fact of Paul's demeanor, which, by the way, the book of Philippians is listed as a picture of a saint, a Christian saint, and the letter to the individual Philemon is described as the picture of a Christian gentleman. And if we spend a little more time with Philemon, we can actually probe into that a bit about how do we confront problems? What's the Christian response to difficulty? How do we appeal to one another? It's all here. It's all here. In fact, there's dealing with some very important subjects, and just, I think this word, in the Greek count, there's like 343 words here in this entire book of the Bible. It's just a personal letter. There's important things here, as we say, and maybe God will help us to look them up at a later time. But let's just say this too. Opportunities abound. I would think, and we've mentioned this, but let's mention it again. One would think, that being put in jail in Rome feels very much like a dead end. That you're stuck in the cul-de-sac, and there's worse than a cul-de-sac. You're not getting out of it. You can't even make the circle with your car and drive out the other way. You're just caught. You're actually you're in a jail. And there you are. Ah, opportunity's gone. Well, tell that to Daniel. Or try telling it to his three friends. There's no more opportunity to serve God. Here you are in Babylon. Here you are. You're stuck in the service of this haughty man, Nebuchadnezzar. Just give it up. I'm sure a number of those young Hebrew lads thought that. What's the point? We're so very far from home. There's no temple anymore. There's no presence. There's no reading of the Torah. There's nothing. How can we serve God here? When we talk to these men, we will not ask them that question, will we? We'll bless God for them and say, you took the opportunity that you had, didn't you? They'll say something like, what else could we do? What else could we do? We had to be true to the king, our king, the king. And so here's Paul, and he's stuck in this prison. And what do? Well, you can ask for a larger pillow, and you can sit there and nurse your sense of woe to yourself and just console you, sing yourself to sleep every night with that little tune called Poor Me. Or you could do like Matthews, who when he was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease, this is the what's his name, honey? Arthur Matthews. And he says, the devil counted on this, that I would just want to hunt some comfortable clover paddock up and lie down and just finish out the rest of my years in ease. And he says, I'm not falling for that. This is an opportunity. I'm going to serve my king with whatever strength I have left, and I'm going to pray until I have no more breath in me. And he did. And it was a glory. And he wrote that book, by the way, that we all like to reference, Born for Battle. So, opportunities abound, even if you're in prison. Now, that's sort of a slap to my sense of lethargy and my sense of self-pity that, I don't do anything really that important. You can be in prison. You can be used of God to turn the soul of a useless slave into a faithful, loving brother who will go back home and be a servant unto this fellow that is your friend, who is that having a church in Colossae meet in his home. So these opportunities abound. Paul said this when he said, make the most of the time, redeem the time, buy it back, seize the opportunity. What's the Latin phrase? Carpe diem? All right. It might help us to now, let's just read this letter. Let me read it for you, and you follow along as we read the epistle of Paul to Philemon, and we'll close out our evening with this. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Clank goes the chain as the pen is moved and the scroll is unrolled a bit further. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. And I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now, that's a glorious word, but now, is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you'd accept me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And at the same time also, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's the kind of letter you like to receive, isn't it? But then it leaves you with the obligation to do even more than the apostle asked, because he appeals to you in the name of Christ. Well, saints, there's much here, and Lord willing, we'll have a chance to explore some of these things in the future. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful and we bless you for the grace of God and how it comes and seeks and finds. We thank you for the providence of God, how it leads and directs, how it moves men along. And Lord, how we thank you for the foundations that we've been able to impart in our children and our friends and relatives and acquaintances. And Lord, if they have not been as entirely fruitful as we would like to see, then we ask that your providence would lead them to just the right one to speak to them that word that sets free. We think of Spurgeon himself growing up in the home of a minister, and yet he had to go listen to some old Methodist deacon somewhere just point to him and say, "Look, young man, look." Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be faithful. And we bless you, Lord, again for the grace of God. As we start this new year, we pray we might walk in this and live in this and do even, Lord, as Paul urged Philemon. Help us live this way. Lord, bless this week now before us. And fill each heart with love, with courage, with faith. Walk with us in these days, O Lord. Make us strong for your sake. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.